We are in the book of Matthew, and looking at Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. We saw in chapters 1 through 4, verse 16, the coming of the Messianic King. We are now in Roman numeral 2, the proclamation of the Messianic Kingdom. If you can keep in mind, one of the reasons I was interested in doing Matthew is that we need to keep in mind these things as we think about, as we study the book of Matthew, as you read the book of Matthew, understand that this was written as instruction for Jewish Christians and then as a great testimony to the Jews. So we don't think that way today. We're Gentile people and so on, church people rather than Israel people. So thinking it through, we have to change our mindset. We have to come around behind those old Jewish people and look through their eyes at this and through listen through their ears to see what was going on. So we mentioned then that the setting is this, that Christ has said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the idea of repent, we almost always apply that to just stop doing bad things. But the word literally means change your mind. Not just change your decision, but the whole mind. Change, a change of way of thinking. So what he was saying to them is you need to change the way you think about life, about God, about morality, about the Word of God. You need to change your thinking about this because the kingdom is at hand. So now this would have brought up questions. Well, how do we change our thinking? What do we change it from? What do we change it to? You see. And this is the, now he's giving us the answer. So we have the beginning of the king's work in chapter 4, then starting with chapter 5, the manifesto of the kingdom, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, but that's just where it happened. And we find that the setting was, in fact, at the Mount. But he begins to talk about the citizens of the kingdom, that this is not just a political reign. This is not just, you know, a new form of government. This is a kingdom where the citizens are ruled by God and are, in fact, pleasing to God. So we saw the character of the citizens in the Beatitudes, the influence of the citizens, that they are salt and light, and then the observance of law in the kingdom. And of course, every kingdom has its laws. So he talks about the importance of Christ in the Old Testament law. He says, "I do not come to destroy it, I come to fulfill it." And so the fulfilled law is the law of the kingdom. This ties into us because the kingdom will be under the new covenant, not the old covenant of the law, the old covenant of Sinai, Mosaic law, but under the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31, explains the new covenant where those laws are written in our heart. Well, as it turns out, that God gave the new covenant to the church before the millennium begins, and he gives it to Israel. Israel as a nation, as a group, will not be saved until at the end of the tribulation period, Christ returning, they will all turn at that point to receive Christ. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 11, I believe. So he fulfills the law, he defends the law, and then says how important it will be in the kingdom. Your ranking in the kingdom will be based on how you treat this fulfilled law, and the importance of it is seen in entering, because you can't even get into there unless you have that fulfilled law within your heart. That's another way of saying that you got saved. All right, now we come to the laws of the kingdom and the social requirements of the kingdom, chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. The first social requirement deals with the sacredness of life. We saw there the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The king deepens the definition. He shows what the instruction was, and then the implication that it's not just the negative, don't do that, but then, as the old song was, accentuate the positive, you know. So how do you, in fact, turn that into a positive? Well, if you are against murder, then you are pro-life. And so what we find is that the implication is do the right thing, save life, heal, go for that which promotes life. And then he deepens the direction of the sixth commandment by saying, he goes to the heart, don't even think in murderous terms of your brother or even your enemy. So clear your conscience with your brother. Don't call him names of fool and empty head and things like that. Leave your gift at the altar and make things right with your brother before you come and finish your worship with God. And then clear your conscience with your enemy. You find someone has something against you, and he pictures some indebtedness, and one who can receive the debt is taking you to the judge. The law was that on the journey you can settle this thing, and then that's done. But once you get to the judge, then whatever he says goes, and that can be you pay him with interest, you have to serve him, whatever it is. So the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, he shows that the enhanced version in this Christ-fulfilled law is that it's a matter of the heart. And may I say, when you think about it, this is the loving way to approach it. Paul in 1 Corinthians goes through all the different problems that Corinth had. And in essence, he was saying, in each case, you're not doing the loving thing. This builds up until he gets to 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, in fact, let's just talk about love. And this is why that chapter is there. He is saying that if you understand love and if you're going to become Christ-like, you have to, imbibe in the love that Christ showed us. You can't be your self-centered, self-important person that it's all about me. You can't be that person and fulfill these things. I mean, we can swagger around and say, yes, I'm the most important person here. You people, if you don't fall on your face and bow, at least you can acknowledge that I'm great, you know, that you can have that kind of pride. And then you can have the kind of pride that says, everybody ought to notice me, but I don't see anybody noticing me, you know. And you're just pouting, see. So both is pride. The shy pride that says, I'm not going to give myself to others, is a pride. So let us come to the place where we're ready to learn how to love, ready to learn to love as Christ loves. And I don't want to talk about that too much. That's the subject of my message tonight. But the point of this all is that this is where he's going in this, because love is a matter of the heart, of the concern of the heart. So he says, murder, we're not just talking about don't plunge the knife into the heart of your enemy. He says, just don't start on that road. Don't hate that person. So if it's your brother, forgive them, and you make things right so he can forgive you. And you remember, there's two sides to it. If you have aught against your brother, you're to go to him. If you find that your brother has aught against you, you go to them. You say, well, that's both ways. That's right. You should meet each other coming and going, you see. I've told the story how my wife and I had argument one Saturday night, and she went off to bed, and I sat down to study for my sermon. And I'm sitting there thinking, this isn't going to work. I'm not right. So I got up to go talk to her, and she was coming down the stairs to talk to me. So that's the way it ought to be. Christians aren't people who don't sin. Christians are people who know what to do after they sin and make it right, you see. So we find that this is the pattern. In other words, get on the positive road of love. Love will not call names, you know. I've been reminded this last week that the other reindeer called Rudolph names. I'm just wondering what they called him. You know, what were those names that you call a red-nosed reindeer with a shiny nose? How do you make fun of that? You know, I don't know. But it was a bad time for Rudolph. But love doesn't do that. I've been telling people, by the way, we're having a problem with kind of a bedroom stalker, kind of creepy. He sees me when I'm sleeping. He knows when I'm awake. He knows if I've been bad or good. And so it's kind of creepy. But anyway, the whole idea of being a loving person is to love the person is to try to see the best in them, to not only see it, but mention to them. One of the greatest disciplines you can have with your children is to praise them for the good things they do. One of the best things you can do to encourage your husband or your wife is not just to complain every time they do something you don't like, but to praise them when they are showing godly characteristics, you see. The people in the workplace and so on. And one of the things I love to do is if you're in a small group, is for me to praise Karen Kopp to the people around us, you know. Now, that does a couple of things. One is she notices that I noticed that she did something good enough that I want to praise it, and that it's not just currying favor by saying, oh, I noticed this and but I'm actually spreading that good news to some friends, you see. And it's something that I have done for a long time. But I didn't analyze why it was such a good thing. It was just I wanted to share that goodness. People so often talk about bad things. That's the subject of the whole thing. It's so negative, so divisive, so mean-spirited that I wanted to be the one who brought up that there are some good things, you know. Paul told the Philippians that if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And this is what I was trying to do, and to spread that positive thinking, that those people could see the person I'm talking about in an enhanced light and in a more positive way. So this is where Christ is going in this thing. So you think about what that means from the from the idea, thou shalt not kill, as a commandment from God, is turned into this entire positive attitude toward people that doesn't think bad of them and therefore call them names. Our purpose is not to ridicule or to minimize them, but the opposite, to build them up. Let our conversation be always with grace, seasoned with salt. I'm not sure I understand what that means, but it sounds pretty good. Give them some tasty words, you see, and then you build them up. And as they see themselves in that light, they will probably tend to emphasize the behavior that earned them that praise. So what a change. The kingdom law, the fulfilled law, the Christ-fulfilled law is that which turns us into Christ-like beings who say, here is the good thing. Now we move on to the sanctity of marriage. From the sixth commandment, he moves to the seventh commandment. And he deepens the definition. First of all, the instruction, seventh commandment there. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, just the bald words left to themselves means that you could do everything up to the point of actual sexual relationship with someone other than your married partner. And stop there, and you've obeyed this commandment. But that's not what he's talking about. Arthur Pink explains that the Pharisees did narrow the meaning of the seventh commandment to the mere outward act of impurity, is evident from our Lord's contrastive exposition of it in the next verse, where he insists that its true intent had a much wider scope. Let me say that the true intent of the commandment, this was God the Father's intent in giving it. It was not just stop short of the act, it was adopt an attitude that wouldn't go there. So Christ insists that the true intent, that this was Christ's purpose on earth, one of his purposes on earth, was to reveal the Father, to reveal what he really was, to reveal what he really meant. So he insists that the true intent had a much wider scope, reaching also to the inward affections, prohibiting all impure thoughts and desires of the heart. William Hendrickson, the men of long ago, as also the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, were certainly correct in quoting the seventh commandment as they did, but here again, just as was shown in connection with the sixth commandment, they stopped short of giving a full exposition of the matter. They didn't look at it, what kind of person ought I to be that would not commit adultery? What positive should enter my life that I would not enter that road, you see? So the New Testament, we should know, does not cancel out this law, because we're the church, we're the New Testament, but incorporates it in obedience to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, this is a horrible list, and at the end he says, these are people that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are characteristics of people that aren't saved. So here's the list. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he says it the first two. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality in general, or specifically of unmarried people with unmarried people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. This is sexual immorality after marriage. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those two phrases refer to the two kinds of, especially male homosexuality. The effeminate is the girl side of it. The Greek word is actually used in older times of the one who receives sexual advances by another man. And then the second one, abusers of themselves with mankind, is the masculine side of homosexuality. Technical terms for these things. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. You notice not he's not talking here about someone who steals, but someone who is a thief. You see, these are life-dominating characteristics. And he says, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. So people like to make a strong distinction that the Old Testament, we don't have to go there. No, we need to understand God's law. What we're finding Christ is doing here is explaining that in the new covenant, which we're a part of, it is this fulfilled law, this enhanced law, that we should be dealing with. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. New Testament terminology. So the instruction of the seventh commandment, we see secondly the implication of the seventh commandment. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The fulfilled law of the king is not just concerned with the act of adultery, but also with the lust that begets it. He says that is what puts you on the road to adultery. He moves the emphasis from the outer action to the inner attitude. Charles Spurgeon is amazed. What a king is ours who stretches his scepter over the realm of our inward lusts. Here's the command of this king, you see. The Jews should have known this. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the heart matter, the Lord will not hear me. So they should have known that sin is not just a degree of external action, but it begins in the heart. Christ broadens the commandment beyond physical action, and that's not just stopping at the last minute, but the whole process of cultivating a relationship that would end in adultery. But he goes beyond the physical action to include all kinds of pornography, to speak of lust and to look for the purpose of lust includes all kinds of pornography, literary or pictorial. There's pornographic books. Fifty Shades of Grey, I've been reading about, came out, and at least it was based on the idea that all of these vampire stories are all about love and relationship and stuff like this. What a day we live in, huh? But this was all about, I'm guessing, strange and kinky sex stuff. So, but it's not right or wrong. It's not black or white. It's just shades of gray. See? So there are books that are just for the purpose of tintillating, of stirring up this type of thing. And that's pornography. But also, of course, the pictorial, whether books, magazines, the internet, whatever. So this is the command against it, to engage in this is to look for the purpose of lust. Let's not try to deny that. Arthur Pink says, there is then such a thing as heart adultery. Alas, that this is so rarely made conscience of today. People don't have a sensitive conscience to it. Impure thoughts and wanton imaginations, which never issue in the culminating act, are breaches of the divine law. You see, what he's saying is that we kind of justify ourselves because it was looking to lust, but it didn't end up in a physical act. But but these in themselves are breaches of the divine law. All lusting after the forbidden object is condemned. Think about that beyond this law, that Eve in the garden, standing at the tree of the forbidden fruit. Of all the places to be, why there? See, attracted to the one thing we can't have. And this is what he's talking about. This is where we begin to look at what is not only not ours, that could be covetousness, you see, but what has been forbidden. And we are on the path to sin. Where the lascivious desire is rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel, it is the commission of the act so far as the heart is concerned. For there is then lacking nothing but a convenient opportunity for the crime itself. So don't encourage yourself in the lust of the flesh. See it as a snake ready to strike. Just flee temptation. We're to resist the devil, but we're to flee temptation. You can resist the devil by just shining the light of truth on him and say, I know this temptation is coming from you, devil. And you resist him, and then he flees. But you flee temptation, you see. Cross the street so you don't have to walk by the place that gives you the temptation. Don't continue friendship. You can try to evangelize, but don't continue friendship with people who are temptations that increase your temptations. Don't frequent places that allow you to be tempted. Recognize, however, in this, that Christ is not saying that being tempted by lust is sin. Don't make that leap. I had a desire of lust, and now I feel so broken. No, that's not it. James explains the process, James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now notice, then when lust hath conceived. Now this is talking about a birth. So other than Mary bearing Jesus, it takes two to conceive. Lust will conceive by merging with two. Then it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So what merges with the temptation of lust? The will. The temptation of lust, or any other temptation, does not conceive until it is mated with the will. Jesus said the command is broken when someone looketh on a woman to lust after her. William Hendrickson says, he is looking, gazing, staring at a woman in order to lust after her, to possess and dominate her completely, to use her for his own pleasure. And the asterisk there, he explains the Greek words prosto are used with the infinitive and give the meaning of purpose, in order to lust. In order to lust. So that's the idea. Looks on a woman in order to lust after. That's the purpose of looking. All right. So the choice was made by looking. Then the temptation conceives, brings forth the evil spawn of sin. And when this child is brought forth, perfected, grown up, as it were, he brings with him death. So never allow, if Satan can't get you to fall with the temptation, he will discourage you by saying you received the temptation. That should not be a discouragement. Christ was tempted, but did not sin. So never be spiritually defeated spiritually because you were tempted. Your defeat comes when you agree with the temptation and choose to conceive sin. Remember Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39:7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Remember King David's fall, 2 Samuel. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. Let us then, and let me just say, you know, I'm not standing here saying that I'm beyond this. I'm not beyond this. This whole thing of lust comes naturally to me and perhaps to all of us. So let us pray with the psalmist, "Turn away," the Hebrew, "make to pass mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." Quicken, make me alive in thy way. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. That's our prayer. Help me to see things as they really are and turn away from that. All right, with that understanding then, we find that the king deepens the direction of the seventh commandment. John Walvoord says, "He charged them that if their right eye offend, they should pluck it out, or if their right hand offend, it should be cut off. There is no scriptural support that Jesus meant that lust would be conquered by doing this literally, as there still would be the left eye and the left hand, but rather that the severity of the sin required severe self-judgment. This is when Paul in Romans tells us that he wanted to make sin exceeding sinful. This is where we ought to live, that we ought not to see sin as a pleasant pastime, as a dalliance that we could entertain for a bit. We ought to see it as an evil, corrupt, vicious, infectious thing that we ought to do everything we can to stay away from. Once we understand that, then we will do whatever it takes to stop our inclination to embrace that evil, filthy thing. The severity of the sin required severe self-judgment. If the choice were to lose a member or to be cast into the eternal damnation of Gehenna, obviously it would be better to be maimed. So, you know, stand at the edge of the cliff that drops off into hell and say, "Lose a hand or go to hell," and you'd say, "Hell is forever. If I lose a hand in this life, I'm restored at the resurrection. It's no big deal." So the choice would be easy, even though it was your right hand, your right eye, and if you're right-handed, I suppose that means they are even better. Stuart Custer says, "The Lord is using hyperbole." This is overstatement for effect, to emphasize that we must not allow anything to harm our relationship to God. Christ's words aim at answering the question, what must be done with the lustful heart and eye? And so his answer is, do not excuse your lustful eye. Don't excuse it. Don't find an excuse for it. Don't justify your lustful eye. If thy right eye offend thee, or cause thee to offend, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee, profitable, it's a benefit to you, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And that could be the choice. So even a sin that is as dear to you as your own right eye must be eliminated. sin must never be excused or pampered. Cast it from thee. 2 Corinthians 6, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, the God of all power, you see. Listen to what he's telling you. Good idea to pay attention. The attitude that pampers it, that excuses it, exhibits an unsaved heart. This is why Christ seems to say, if you choose that dear sin over God, you are subject to hellfire. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. So we are not to play around with this thing. We are to take sin very seriously, because if we find ourselves among those who are quite okay with sin, then it's a life-dominating thing. We're back under the condemnation that we saw earlier, that list are those who don't enter the kingdom. So Jesus reminds us, by the thing about the hand or hell, Jesus reminds us that our present life is not our only life. Do you see that? That there is a life beyond to consider. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Nothing should be allowed to cause us to doom our destiny. You say, well, I thought if you got saved, then you didn't have to worry about hell. That's true, if you really got saved. If you really got saved, then there is a change from the very heart. If you find that you can just blithely live a life of sin, it doesn't indicate well that there actually was a new birth. There could have been a psychological conversion. There could have been a social conversion. There could have been an intellectual conversion. Oh, there's more to life than what I thought, you see. All of those things could be an aha moment for you, but not actual salvation. So this is why the apostle tells the Corinthians, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Then he says, do not excuse your grasping hand, the hand that reaches out for the sinful, the forbidden thing. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Don't cut it off and set it as a memorial, you know. Cast it away. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. You cast away the sin, lest you be cast into hell. This is Gehenna, the lake of fire. As with the right eye, the right hand is usually the more useful hand and is therefore more important and dear to us. Yet, no part of the fleshly life may be allowed to draw us away from God. Jesus would later include another body part, Matthew 18:8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. So again, he's not being absolutely specific that this is all about right eyes and right hands. He's talking about parts of the fleshly life. Well, let me begin the next section, that Jesus examines divorce under the seventh commandment. Divorce and the command against adultery. He says this. Well, first of all, the concession of divorce. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away, this is divorce, his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. He's referring back to Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness, the Hebrew, some matter of nakedness, and nobody is clear about what this refers to, in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, a bill of cutting off, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. So, write, I don't like her anymore, hand it to her, kick her out. So Jewish divorce was relatively simple and entirely one-sided. When in Matthew 19, the Jews ask about divorce, Jesus had a simple answer in verse 6. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That was it. No divorce. They pursued by asking him to account for Moses allowing the bill of divorcement. And his answer is illuminating. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, from God's point of view, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. This is called the exception clause. What he says is there is no reason for divorce except one. And it is this word fornication. So if you put her away for any other reason except fornication, and then she will marry another, she commits adultery. And whoever marries her that has been put away for any reason other than fornication, he commits adultery. In my estimation, comparing scripture with scripture, this is not a state of adultery, but an act of adultery at the time of the beginning of the relationship. After the marriage has been completed, although with an act of adultery, there is a relationship that needs to be handled in a godly way between the husband and wife, even after a second marriage. All right. Jesus reveals that divorce was legalized because of the hardness of their hearts. John Broadus says this, "The document, according to the intention of the law, implied that she was innocent of adultery. For if a wife was guilty of that crime, the law required that she should be put to death, and there would in that case be no need of a divorce at all." So we find that with Joseph and Mary, when he thought she had committed fornication, he decided to put her away privately rather than open it up in front of everybody. So the Old Testament pretty clear that sexual sins like that were to be punished by capital punishment. However, we find here that it was not always pressed. It was not always kept. So the way of looking at this is that he says, well, she didn't commit fornication, but I don't like her anymore, so I'm writing this writ of divorcement. Then when someone says, I thought you were married, she can show the writ of divorcement and say, I did nothing wrong, he just didn't like me. And so that would allow her to be married again without someone thinking he was taking an immoral woman. Charles Spurgeon explains it this way. Moses insisted upon a writing of divorcement that angry passions might have time to cool. The writ of divorcement probably had to be done by the Levite, and so time had to be spent, and if he was just angry about the burned goose or something, give him time to reconsider. And that separation, if it must come, might be performed with deliberation and legal formality. The requirement of a writing was to a certain degree a check upon an evil habit, that evil habit of divorce, which was so ingrained in the people that to refuse it altogether would have been useless, and would only have created another crime, because murder would be a way out of a marriage. All right, I'm going to stop there, and we'll get more into what divorce was all about, what Christ meant by the one exception as fornication that could lead to adultery. He does not call it adultery, he calls it fornication. And in that is the rub, is the difficult thing. This is where most of the people reading this say, well, that doesn't make sense, so I have to have it mean something else. But it actually does make sense, and so we'll get into that next time, as God allows. Comments or questions? All right. Again, then, as with murder, here is adultery. And the focus, when he bringing up divorce, he says to stay off the road of adultery, make the most of your marriage. You see? Don't go to this area of divorce. Don't think of it as the golden, or the great rainbow over the stormy relationship you have with your wife. See, make much of your marriage. All right, anyone? Come in. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at Christ's concept of the fulfilled law, the Christ-like law, the law that is written in our heart and not just as a prohibition to take another step in the wrong direction, that we don't want to get on that road at all. We want to be on the positive path that actually goes the other direction. If we are concerned about improving our marriage or finding the right marriage, then we begin to walk away from all of the path that leads to adultery. Now guide and direct us. Help us to see that your intent was far more than preventing some depth of sin, but was to put us on the proper path that goes the opposite direction. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.